Last week, we tried to take some time and look at Romans 8:28. I'll make some brief comments about that as it sets up the 29th and 30th verse. But I want to keep reminding you that this chapter, which has often been misunderstood in terms of teaching some type of higher life, victorious Christian living, is rather a very pastoral passage or chapter, as I've mentioned, where the apostle is giving us hope, or some might say assurance, or a sense of our security in Christ. Remember that he has said, he's reminding us that in this present life that there will be sufferings. For we know that the all of creation is groaning, and we know that ourselves groan. But he says in verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." And we've rehearsed on several weeks that there's this sufferings that come from without. It gets to the end of the chapter. He'll talk about persecutions and those sorts of things. But there's also the suffering at this present time that goes from within because of this war that goes on in every Christian. It's not just new Christians or nominal Christians or weak Christians or poorly taught Christians. In fact, I would suggest, and I have suggested to you, the more you grow in conformity to Christ, the more you come to understand all that the gospel and the doctrines of the gospel mean, the more you'll be aware of the struggle that Paul says is in him in Romans 7, 24 and 25, where he says, "Wretched man that I am." And how many times have I now said, don't underestimate or underappreciate the significance of "wretched man that I am." On this side of glory, the more we are conformed to the image of Christ, the more we struggle with sin. The more we hate sin, the more we love righteousness. The more we hate the ways in which we personally sin, and the more we long to do the works of God. And so, Paul, I believe, in this chapter is very much interested in wanting to make sure that Christians such as you or I have a sense of hope. And he gives us really three things for that hope or that sense of assurance or comfort in the midst of this ongoing struggle of this age. And the first is, in fact, the whole gospel is a gospel of hope. As he says in the 24th verse, he reminds us that in hope we have been saved, but the hope that is seen is not a hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? In other words, this is not our best life now. This is not heaven. Heaven is not going to be like here. And I think I said last week or the week before, if we got to heaven and found out it was just like here, wouldn't we be sorely disappointed? Heaven is not like here. There will be no more sorrow, sickness, pain, or death. I rehearsed for you many times over the years that every thought you've had, every feeling you had, every experience you've had in this life has been touched and tainted and marred by sin. Even the Old Testament prophet says that our most righteous works are as filthy rags. We at our finest moment are still full of virtuous sin, as Augustine might have said. So we understand that there is a hope of something better. The Christian life, and I would suggest to you the proper understanding of reading Genesis 1 and 2, it would reinforce this. The Christian life is, at the heart, eschatological. What do I mean by that? It's always looking for the age to come. It has been even before the fall. The garden was never meant to be perfection. The garden was meant, even though it was perfect, it was created without any flaws. God looks upon it and says it's very good. But it was already looking forward to a greater creation, a greater heaven, a greater earth. And as we recite every Lord's Day, the Nicene Creed, and what in there does it say? That we believe that Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. Well, that's nice, but what hope is there for us in that? In that all authority has been given to him. And in that authority, we confess every Lord's Day, and he shall come again to judge both the living and the dead. There will be a divine recompense given to every man, woman, and child from the very first Adam and Eve, our parents, to the very last person born, and everyone in between. Christ Himself will give and judge everyone. He will make everything bent straight. He will give back to the just due. He will give an account to everyone for what they have done in the flesh. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, and He shall come again to judge the living and the dead. And His kingdom, not the kingdom of man, not the kingdom of this world. Remember, He says before Pilate, when Pilate says, "Don't you know that I have the authority to set you free?" And He says, "My kingdom is not of this age, and you have no authority except for that which is given on high." The kingdom of Christ is not here, and He will judge the living and dead, and His kingdom shall have no end. And Paul says in Philippians 3:20, we are citizens of that kingdom. And that's our hope. And so as we look outwardly and we see the immorality and the sliding towards Sodom and Gomorrah, the compromises in the church, the heresies in the church, the persecution of the church and the members of the church, as we see inwardly the struggle of the warfare between the law of sin in our members and the law of God in our minds and hearts, we have a hope that this will not be this way forever. He shall come again. He will judge the living and the dead. His kingdom shall have no end. And we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. That's our hope. The Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians, remember, the early church believed in an early and imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought He would be back soon. But as he writes to the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the first two epistles that Paul will write, already there were certain early believers, some of the first to believe in Christ, are perishing. They're dying. Dying of old age, dying of disease, dying, however, just ordinary deaths. And the Christians there in Thessalonica are starting to wonder, you know, my uncle, my dad, my brother, my child, whoever, has perished. He's died. And Christ has not returned. Will they miss out on the coming of Christ? Will they miss out on this kingdom that will have no end? Will they not be included because they died before Christ came? And Paul says, oh no, the dead in Christ shall rise first. But remember, he says that in that last moment, in the trump, the dead will be raised and we will meet Christ in the air and we will dwell with Him forever. And he says to the Thessalonians, he does not say to the Thessalonians, do not grieve. He says, do not grieve as those who, what? Have no hope. The hope of the resurrection. It's okay to grieve as Christians. Life is full of grief. Many of you have felt the grief. Some very recently have felt that grief and are still grieving. And if you haven't grieved yet, I got good news for you. You will. But Paul does not say, do not grieve. He says, don't grieve as those who have no hope. And in this ongoing existential struggle that we have with the battle of sin in the flesh and the world that hates God and His church, he says, we have a hope. Not seen, but it's a real hope. Secondly, the second reason why we have a chance to have that hope is not only we know that there's a better day coming, but the Spirit. The Spirit has been given in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness, and the Spirit prays for us, and the Spirit groans for us. We have hope because we have the Spirit of God. And the only people who have the Spirit of God are those who the Spirit has come and caused them to be born again, quickened them and united them to Christ. And He intercedes on their behalf. And He groans on their behalf. And I said to you when we looked at that, I said, speaking anthropomorphically, the spirit does not have passions, but yet somehow, in some way that we can't fully understand, or at least I can't fully understand, the spirit enters into a sharing in our grieving. He groans like the creation groans, like the believer groans. And again, I think that's not so much that he's actually groaning, but to help us understand that God, listen to me, God does not love us from a distance. The God who does in his own being cannot grieve, sent his only begotten Son into the world to become flesh and dwell among us. And as the writer of Hebrews tells us, that the Lord Jesus Christ grieved every day of his life. And he wept and cried every day of his life. Go back and read the first five chapters of the book of Hebrews. And he suffered many things. And he was tempted just as we have been tempted, yet without sin. And so the writer of Hebrews can say in chapter 4, to draw near to the throne of grace where you will find a sympathetic high priest. A high priest who does have passions. Because he's human. He's God, true God, but true human. And in his humanity, he understands the struggle and the hurt and the isolation and the rejection and the lies and the pain and the death. He weeps at the burial of his friend Lazarus. Why is he weeping? I've never totally understood why John writes, and Jesus wept, when Jesus knew exactly what was about to happen. He's going to say, Lazarus, come forth. You know, if I had been Jesus, and we're all glad that I wasn't, or you should be, and, you know, I'm sitting there thinking, watch this, Mary and Martha. This is going to be great. And he's weeping. Why is he weeping? He's weeping because he's looking, I believe, my understanding, he's looking at Mary, he's looking at Martha, he's looking at their family and friends and seeing the effect that sin and death has had on those whom he loves. And it moves him to tears. And so we have a hope because however we are to understand the theology of the Godhead, God does not love us from a distance where he's detached, where he does not care. He sent his Son that he would be able to know and understand the weakness of the flesh, and the Spirit of God who prays for us does not pray cold prayers from a distance. He groans with words too deep to even be uttered. And that's a hope for us. No matter what you're going through, God knows. God cares. God is not far from you. And that's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he prays for the thorn of the flesh to be removed, he can say, when he finally understands that his strength would be perfected in weakness and that the grace of God will be sufficient. Then he says, what I will never say, how does he say this? I'd rather boast in my weakness, boast in my affliction, you know, boast in my tribulation. Really? Yes. And that's exactly what he said all the way back in chapter 5 of Romans. Not only do we exalt or boast in our hope of our calling, in our justification, the boast in the glory of God, but using the same word says we hope or boast in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings bring about proven character, and proven character, what? Hope. And a hope that does not disappoint. Last week we saw that the third reason for having this hope is not only we have a real hope, things will not always be the way they are, not only we have a God who loves us and understands our sufferings and is there with us in some capacity that does not violate His divine, unchangeable, unmovable person, and yet He knows and understands and comes and enters into the sufferings that we have in a way that we know that we are not alone. As Jesus will say at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, "Lo, I am with you even until the end of the age." No matter how suffering we might be, no matter how isolated we might be, we are never without our Heavenly Father who loves us and gave us His Son. But the third thing was, as we saw last week in the verse 28, is that because of God's providence, that all things, both good and bad, are working to our good. All things, not just the good things. And that's the way we show kind of our frailty of thinking. You know, we pray for something. So we pray for brother so-and-so. We pray he'd be healed. And he's healed. And then we say, oh, wasn't God good? Wasn't God good? God heard our prayers and healed brother so-and-so. And then another brother is sick. We pray, oh, Lord, heal brother so-and-so. Doesn't heal him. And he perishes. We say, well, how come God didn't hear our prayers? Well, He did. But in God's providence, our prayers don't manipulate God. In God's infinite wisdom, the time for that brother to go home and be delivered from the body of this death and to be in the presence of Christ was now. I was not Jesus who told Lazarus to come forth, nor was I Lazarus who was called forth, but I always thought Lazarus heard the voice of God saying, Lazarus, come forth. And I thought, I think. I'm thinking he probably thought, oh no, I got to go back to being my sisters. No. It's so much nicer in the presence of the Lord. No. To die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? And so when all things are working together to good is my point, not just the good things, the sweet things, those answers to prayer, the way in which God providentially works things out so you can see His hand and going, and everything went smoothly. No, what God is also working out is all things, meaning the things that appear to be no answer to prayer, to where the providences are not blessed, but they're dark providences. To where there seems to be suffering and hurt that could have been avoided, but God in His plan chose not to withhold it. And so He's causing all things, good and bad, bitter and sweet, blessing and trial, good days and bad, to work together for our good. But then I told you last week, that's not universal. While God in His common grace may extend something to that to a lot of people who are not redeemed, what Paul is talking about here is that all things work together for good to a very specific group of people, to those who love God. And I asked you last week, do you love God? Is there any reason that you can have in your mind to even begin to justify yourself before God, who knows your mind and knows your heart and knows your words and knows when you stand up and knows when you sit down and knows when you lie in bed and when you awake? God, I love you. Is there any evidence of that? Because if there isn't, then all things are not working to your benefit. They're working for your just damnation, lest you turn and repent and put your hope and faith in God and begin to love Him by faith. But those who love God, all things are working together for their good. It may be hard. It may be bitter. It may be difficult. It may be grievous. But we have a hope, because life will not always be like this. We have a God who will not leave us nor forsake us, but enters into those sufferings with us in some way. And in all those things, in His providence and His wisdom and His goodness, He's working them to a specific end. But there's a second qualification, not only to those who love God, but those who are called according to His purpose. Why does Paul add that? Because the only people who can love God are those who are called. Not the outward call. Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, Jesus says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." The Bible, when it talks about calling, talks about a call two different ways. Right now, I'm calling all of you to repentance and faith in Christ. You maybe go to an evangelistic thing. Billy Graham was here in Fargo many years ago. Maybe some of you went. And he had a call to repent and put your faith in Christ. And that went out to everybody, but not everybody was saved. Not everybody who hears that outward call actually puts their hope and faith in Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 22. Many are called, but few are chosen. But the Bible talks about another call, an effectual call, an inward call, a call of the Spirit of God. And that call comes to us not in an ineffective way, but an effectual way that brings, it's the same kind of call that Jesus gave when Lazarus was in the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. Use that as an illustration of this type of call many, many times. You should know this. What were the odds that Lazarus was not going to come forth? Less than zero. It's the same type of call that is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 1, when God, who's created the heavens, the earth, and the earth is formless and void, and there is no light upon the earth, and God says, let there. There's divine command. He calls forth the light, let there be light, and the light shined in the darkness. What are the odds that it wouldn't work? Sometimes you might string beautiful lights in your house or outside your house for something you want to celebrate. And you get them all hung and strung the way you want, and you plug them in, you're always wondering, are they going to work? Are they going to work? Or is there going to be a bad bulb that's going to keep? We have to go find that bad bulb, or have to throw out the whole string. You always kind of wonder, right? When God said, "Let there be light," there was no wonder. Well, there's lots of wonder. How in the world does it happen? But there was no wonder of doubt. It's like what Apostle Paul will say in his book of 2 Timothy. He says to Timothy, therefore, chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which He granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So what is the gospel? It's the power of God. What does the power of God do according to verse 9? It saves us, calls us, with a holy calling, according to His purpose and His grace. And when was this granted to us in Christ? Before Genesis 1:1. So this morning, if you do not love God, I would call you this morning, outwardly, to call upon God for that inward call. Lord, have mercy on me. Call, even as we just heard from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, all who will call, and all who will knock, and all who will seek. Allow the lack of love that you have to awaken you to call upon Him, that He might effectually call you. What is the evidence that we love God? It's not the hallmark, I love you so much kind of gooey stuff. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. John says, as I said last week in 1 John 5, this is love for God and your neighbor. Keep the commandments. Also in Matthew 22, Jesus is asked, what is the first and great commandment? He says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Second commandment's like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets, as I've said on other occasions. That's simply a way of saying you can sum up every command of the Old Testament with the word love. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing us to Christ. And pointing us to Christ, who in fact loves the Father, as He said, I've loved the Father, I do what the Father has told me to do. But all the commands and all the things that the Word of God would have us say and do and be are fulfilled with our wholehearted, whole mind, whole strength, whole soul love for God and a love for our neighbor. Those who love God have this promise that everything that's happening will work for their good. Who are those who love God? They're the ones who keep the commandments. Who are the ones who will keep the commandments? Those who, like Lazarus, have been effectually called out of the tomb of their own souls and made alive. What's the evidence that you've been made alive? That you've engaged in the sufferings of this present age, fighting against the flesh and standing against the world that hates God and His people. For we know, as I told you last week, he's simply saying, this is an obvious fact. We know 2 + 2 = 4. I don't have to prove that to you, I hope. And as axiomatic as that, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and called according to His purpose. Now, what is His purpose? His purpose is this: that those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Those whom He foreknew. This word to foreknow does not mean that God looks down the corridor of history and finds out who is going to like Him, who's going to love Him, and He goes, I'll pick that one. If God looks down history and sees this person, this person, this person is going to respond to my call, and this one, this one, this one won't, therefore I will choose these, then God is not sovereign. God is merely a reporter of what actually is going to happen. The sovereign one is the self. When the Bible talks about knowing a knowledge, it uses it in two different ways. One, it's a cognitive way, like in Romans 1, where it says that that God has made Himself known through the things He's created, so that all men without excuse. He's not saying that all men love Him. He simply says there's no atheists. There are people who think they are. There are people who want to be. In fact, I think they all atheists are wannabe atheists. There are no real atheists. They think they are. They'll tell you they are. But when they go to bed at night, in the silence of their own rooms, in the quietness of their own hearts, they know God is there and He is speaking. Through all that He has made. But the Bible will go on and say, Paul, who says that in Romans 1, will say in Corinthians about the non-Christian, they don't know God. Well, wait a minute. He just says they all know God, then he says they don't know God. What's the problem? He's not being contradictory. He's using the word to know differently. And here the foreknowledge is much more intimate. It's not just to be aware of something. It's to know something. It's really built upon a Hebrew way of speaking. One expositor put it this way. You know, you talk about Adam knew Eve and she bore a son. What happened was not this. Adam's alone in the garden. God makes Eve. Adam goes over and introduces himself. Hi, my name is Adam. And she says, hi, my name is Eve. And she became pregnant. Didn't work that way. There was a knowledge of another kind. Adam knew Eve in the most intimate and interpersonal sorts of ways. It's not just a kind of a bashful way of saying they had intercourse. There was an intimacy. Dogs have intercourse. Cows have intercourse. Horses have intercourse. humans have intimacy. It's sad to see our culture where the sex act has been reduced to a dog making puppies. There's no real intimacy, no real closeness, no real knowledge. That's why you can have a hookup. When I was a youth pastor, I used to have a talk on sex for the kids, and I said, don't be a Gus. Add a dog named Gus, a little black schnauzer. Dumb dog. But that's another story. But Gus knew instincts. So we'd be working the yard, we'd often have Gus on a chain. And a dog would come by, it was in heat, and Gus would run to the end of that chain, and the chain would go tight, and his legs would go flying out from underneath him, and he'd land on his back, but he wanted that dog. You've probably seen it. We all would laugh. Except for one day, Gus decided he needed to see Miss Dog across the street, and he's running across, and we watched that chain getting tighter, tighter. We're expecting to see the legs fly up. Nope, the chain popped. And he went right across the street, didn't care about the traffic, didn't care about the cars, the trucks, or anything else. He knew he needed Miss Doggy over there. It wasn't because he had any intimacy. He didn't know that dog. He didn't care about that dog. And sadly, that's what love has become in our culture. It might as well be a Gus. But that's not what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he talks about foreknowledge. That even before the foundation of the world, God knows who are His own. And He sets His love, His affection upon them. I've told you on other occasions, with only one exception, Revelation 1:5, everywhere in the New Testament, when it talks about God loving His people, like John 3:16, God so loved. It's always past tense. There's only one present tense God loves in the whole New Testament, when God is the subject and His people are the object. Why is that? Because the love of God was set upon us according to His good pleasure, His kind intention, before the foundation of the world, before you ever did anything, thought anything, before you existed, God set His unchangeable love upon you. He foreknew you with the deepest sense of love and affection that can even be imagined, because this is a perfect love, an eternal love, an unchangeable love, a fixed love, a wise love, a good love, a holy love. And out of that love, out of that foreknowledge, He predestined. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. Notice very carefully, it does not say He predestined you to be saved. It's very important what Paul doesn't say as much as what he does say. He did not predestine you to be saved. Yes, you will be saved. Yes, predestination includes that. But the point of the predestination was not you and for you to be saved. It was for you to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And almost everywhere you will find the word predestination used by Paul in the New Testament, it always comes back to Christ. Like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we were chosen in Him, in Christ. When? Before the foundations of the world. Your election, your predestination is always about Christ. It's not about you directly. Obviously, it has profound implications upon you and me. But it's first and foremost about God's pleasure, God's will, God's purpose, for His Son, and we reap the benefits of that deep, intimate, interpersonal love between the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father. and He predestined us to be conformed to the image of the Son. Why? Why would He do that? Because He liked you and He knew He needed you. And just think what God could do if He could just save Paul McCartney or Taylor Swift or Kanye West or whoever. No! That's not what's going on. He says, why did he, in His foreknowledge, predestinate you? He did so that you would be conformed to the image of the Son. But notice, so that. Here's the ultimate purpose, the final purpose. So that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And again, the language is very important here. Jesus is going to be the firstborn among many brethren who reflect His glory. Jesus will pray in John chapter 17, Father, I thank You for all those whom You've given Me. From eternity past, the Father had foreknown and predestined a group of people out of all the fallen humanity, and He's going to give them to the Son as His gift. And the Son will go, and He will love them and redeem them and bring them and conform them, and they will be His prize. And what will they do? They will radiate His glory as the Son radiates the glory of the Father. Jesus prays in John 17, glorify Me even as I have glorified You and all that I have done. And now He's redeeming these people who will glorify Christ. And in glorifying Christ, Christ will glorify the Father. And at the end, your predestination has to do the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son and the glory of the Holy Spirit. And we receive the benefits and the blessings and the hope of such a glorious love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit from eternity past. It's always about Christ. It's not about you. Sometimes the Arminian, the semi-Pelagian, the modern Lutheran, the Roman Catholic will come around and say, well, you know, we got to do something. Because we got to do something in order for God, you know, He's not glorified if we're just robots. It's such a foreign gospel that links the glory to something that we might do. The glory is between the Father and the Son. By the power of the Spirit. And when you get into Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and the redeemed are all there, a number so vast that no one can count them from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, what do? They break forth in spontaneous song, saying, glory is the Father, and glory is the Lamb. Glory be to them. They say in Revelation 5 that glory to God and to His Lamb, because it was by Your good pleasure that we even exist. And that should give us hope. How would that give us hope? It makes me feel maybe insignificant. No, it should make you feel very significant. How does it give you hope? Because God the Father will never shame God the Son. And God the Son will never allow the name of His Father to be in any way diminished. And if we love God and have been called according to His purpose, and that purpose is that we would be conformed to the image of His Son, then for the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son, that will not, that cannot fail. Doesn't matter what Nero will do to the church. Doesn't matter what will come of any individual. Because the glory of God the Father and glory of the Son is so fixed and certain, the Father will never see His Son shamed, and Son will never see the glory of the Father diminished. We know that we will stand in this presence, and we, when we see Him, we will be just like Him, and we will be conformed to the image and the glory of God. And for the very first time, as I've said on other occasions, we will think, and we will feel, and we will act, and we will be ways that are sinless and flawless and glorious. And I have no idea what that's like, neither do you, because we can't even begin to think what that's like, because we know nothing of it. But there will be a moment. I encourage you to reflect upon these things. There's going to be a moment. For everyone in this room, there's going to be two significant moments, at least. That first moment when you awaken to the fact that you're no longer here, but you are there. I have no idea what that's like because I haven't been there yet, but when I get there, I'll text you. There's coming a moment when you will all of a sudden be aware you're no longer here in this present evil age, struggling with the flesh, struggling with the world. You're not here, but you are there. And if you die in Christ, the being there will be a very good thing. If you die and you are not in Christ, that will be a very bad thing, and that will also be a very significant and dramatic moment when you, knowing what you know, awaken to the fact that you're no longer here, but you are there, and that's not good. And there's nothing that you can do about it, because it's appointed for man to live, to die, and then comes the judgment. And since tomorrow is promised to no one, we should all be very careful about that. But to those who die in Christ, and they first realize they're not here, but they're there, that moment will be such sweet, wonderful moment of rest and peace and glory. I think, based on some things that Paul says to Thessalonians, the very first thing is you will do is say nothing. Your jaw will drop and it'll be the most glorious, most profound, most sublime thing that's ever heard, and just nothing will come out. I don't know that, but Paul seems to suggest some things about that when he comes, when it talks about the coming of the glory of Christ. The second moment, and probably maybe many other moments, maybe when you first hear the voice of God when He says, "My beloved child in whom I am well pleased, my good and faithful servant," whatever He says. But there's going to be a moment when you awaken to the realization that, and I don't know what the concept of time will be in glory, but whatever there is, there'll come a moment when you're aware that you haven't thought a single sinful thing. You haven't felt a single sinful thing. You haven't spoken a single sinful thing. You haven't felt a single pain, hurt, sorrow, or sadness. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Why? So that He should be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. Notice, there's no slippage. Unlike certain Arminians and Catholics and Lutherans and Amaro and his followers, there's some that are predestined that are not eternally saved. Federal visionists. But I don't know a single commentary who would see any slippage between those whom He predestined, He also called. No slippage. If He predestined 100, He called 100. If He predestined 100 million, He called 100 million. And all that He called, these He also justified. If He called 100 million, He justified 100 million. Not 999,099 or whatever the number is. No slippage. All that He predestined, He called, and all that He called, He also justified, and all whom He justified, He also glorified. 100%. Now, let me just start the next verse, pick up next week. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? As he ends the chapter, "For I am persuaded nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Life or death, or angels, or principalities, or things present, or things to come, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Therefore, we can have hope. Regardless of the struggle, regardless of the grief, regardless of the hurt, regardless of that inner battle with the flesh or the outward battle with those who hate God, regardless of the number of times we fall short in our thoughts, words, and deeds, no matter how often we sin, no matter how often we fail, there is nothing that will separate us from the love of God. For those whom He foreknew, He called, He justified, and He glorified. Why? So that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. Paul will use similar language in Colossians 1, but he says, he actually drops word. He will be the firstborn of creation, not firstborn among the created. He'll be the firstborn of creation. And He will be the firstborn of the dead, not among the dead. Because there Paul's talking a little differently. He's talking about the preeminence of Christ, because all things are made by Him and for Him and through Him, that He might receive all of the glory. He is not among creation, among the dead, the way He is among His brethren. Here Paul wants us to know that we are made fellow heirs with Christ, and when we are conformed, Jesus will stand in the midst of His brethren in a way that He stands distinct from the creation. He will stand in the midst of His brethren, and He will speak to us, and He does even this day. And He will sing with us, and He does even this day. And He will for all eternity. Do you have that kind of hope? Do you love God enough to know that even the most difficult and hurtful things of this life are there for your good? In the midst of the dark night of the soul, are you able to turn to God and call upon Him? May God open our hearts to hear and to believe these things. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. We pray, Father, that You would grant us the grace and that Your power, which created the heavens and the earth, would create in us a heart to believe, that You would call us out of the tombs of our own souls and awaken us to Christ. That our hope would be not in our circumstances and ourself or anything of the moment, but always in You and the things that You have prepared for those whom You love. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.